Our Father and God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the time again before us to study Thy Word, especially as we deal with a subject that relates not only to our initial salvation, but even to our inheritance. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, challenge us by these things this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're covering the doctrine of justification. And, of course, it comes from the sentence that begins in verse 4 of the third chapter of Titus and ends in verse 7. Again, I remind you, that is all one sentence. And so I suggested to you that we handle it as one sentence, even though I can't teach it as one sentence. But notice all of the particular doctrines that are found within this one sentence. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, doctrine of soteriology, not on the basis of the deeds which we have done, relative righteousness, but according to His mercy, grace in action, by washing of regeneration, being born again of the Spirit of God, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, being made new in Christ as a new spiritual species, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There we have, of course, the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, not only in salvation, but in post-salvation experience, that being justified by His grace, doctrine of justification, doctrine of grace, we might be made heirs, doctrine of inheritance, according to the hope, doctrine of assurity and or hope of eternal life, sharing in the eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore the doctrine of eternal life. All right, we are to that section where it says that being justified by His grace. And so I've given you thus far, you should have in your notes at least five Greek words regarding the word justification. Sometimes it is translated justice, sometimes it is translated just, sometimes it is translated righteousness. And the reason why it is so broad is because it encompasses both sides of divine integrity, or what is commonly referred to in the essence of God as the holiness of God. The holiness of God, you see, is made up of two parts, divine justice and divine righteousness. And really, they are the safeguard for the other attributes. For example, His justice assures that everything He will do in the exercise of other areas of His essence are protected. In other words, it assures that He cannot do anything that will violate His justice. At the same time, His righteousness is a safeguard as well for His justice. In other words, when God does whatever He does in justice, it's not only just, but it's righteous. Then, of course, we have the area of man. Man comes on the scene, and if he stands before the justice of God alone, he is condemned without provision. Whereas the righteousness of God becomes the very solution for the justice of God's demand. For what the justice of God requires, the righteousness of God supplies. And what happens there is man is condemned in and out of himself because he does not meet up to the standard, and therefore God justly must condemn him. Therefore, condemnation precedes salvation or the offer thereof. Now, as soon as the individual who hears the gospel responds by faith, which is supplied by the Holy Spirit in efficacious grace, he then receives, by imputation, the righteousness of Christ. Now, the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness of God, is then looked upon by the justice of God, and when God sees His righteousness imputed to the unbelieving sinner, he is propitiated, and the man, or the woman, is justified. They are set free. They are, as it were, clean slated, best word I can think of. All right, so under etymology then, we took up, the Greek words that are found. There are a few nouns. We also saw the verbal form, that is to be made righteous. It's all taken from the Greek word diakeo. There is also a phrase used where the noun is connected with theou, and there, of course, it refers to the perfect righteousness of God. That word occasionally is used for relative righteousness as well, because that's our problem. You see, when man attempts to in any way propitiate the justice of God, the best he can come up with is relative righteousness. And relative righteousness won't hack it, because God demands absolute righteousness. And every time I tell unbelievers that, they say, well, then who can be saved? You can. Well, how can I? Well, suppose you were able to acquire somehow God's righteousness. Would he accept you? He says, he would have to. And I said, well, I got him where I want him. There's the salvation package. God the Holy Spirit imputes perfect righteousness to the believing sinner. God sees that righteousness, and remember, God can only bless where his righteousness is found. And so, of course, we have that imputation. And so, if you have a simple definition with that regard, is that justification is based on imputation. If there's no imputation of the righteousness of Christ, there can be no justification. For the justice of God can only condemn. Now, there's another factor that we should consider before we move any further in our study, and that is, can God take back that which he has imputed? The answer is no. Now, you say, why? Because the condition by which he gave it was based on his perfect character, not our condition or our meeting the qualification. You see, the only time you can take something back legitimately is when it is offered freely or given and the individual doesn't meet up to the qualification and or specification of the covenant made between the two parties. For example, most of you, or at least some of you at least, I'm sure that 90% of you have bought something on time. And you signed a contract. And as long as you keep the conditions of that contract, you get to keep the item. You know, people come to me and they'll say, you have a lovely home. And I feel like saying, it isn't mine, it belongs to the bank. And until it's paid for, it isn't mine. As a matter of fact, if I don't make the proper payments within the schedule of that conditional contract, I lose the house. That's the way it works. Same way with a car out there. Now, my forerunner, I've paid for. Now I can say, it's mine. Okay? But most of us have bought things on time, and we have to meet the condition of the covenant or the agreement. But suppose there's a covenant made which is non-conditional. There are no conditions. That's what salvation is. That's what imputation is. You don't meet the condition of receiving that imputation and therefore lose it by failing to meet the condition throughout. There's where the Arminians missed it completely. Arminians miss the whole point because they see in man some condition that is worthy of imputation. They would agree that Christ imputes his righteousness to us. They would agree that God the Holy Spirit indwells us. They're a little confused on the baptism of the Spirit, and they're certainly confused on the filling of the Spirit. But basically, their theology is similar. Where did they go off? Their fundamental premise of what man is. They've got some quality in man, because you see, if he doesn't meet the condition of that quality, he loses it. And the Arminian theology and holiness groups, Pentecostal groups, believe that you can lose your salvation. Why? Because you haven't met the condition. Now, they all differ in what that condition happens to be. I even heard someone suggest here recently about the unpardonable sin. There is no unpardonable sin. I even hear people who should know better say the only unpardonable sin is the sin of unbelief. Now, let me ask you something. Christ died for all sin but the sin of unbelief. Is that what's suggested by that? See, I like to look at things logically. Now, is unbelief a sin or a state? It's a state. You were born in unbelief. You see, and that's based on the premise that the sin of unbelief is something that you do, and therefore you are condemned because you sinned, and therefore you're a sinner because you sinned. Wrong. Wrong. That's what I was taught. But it's wrong. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. There's a big difference there. If you're in the state of confusion, what is the only thing that can come out of your life? Confusion. If you're in the state of unbelief, then how are you going to act? Like an unbeliever. So don't get all excited about what people do in their unbelieving state. The things that they enjoy. The way that they speak, the way they handle themselves, their lack of scruples. You say, well, what about the unpardonable sin? What unpardonable sin? Well, isn't it true that Jesus said that all manner of sin shall be forgiven you except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And so you'll hear Pentecostals say, when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you lost your salvation. Well, now, if you finish the verse, it also says, neither in this life nor the next. Therefore, if you're saved and lose your salvation, what is that saying? You can never be saved again. And these people are constantly being saved over and over and over. Now, what about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, since it was a question asked recently? And I'll address it. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was actually directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He responded by saying, all manner of sin shall be forgiven you except. And he goes on and says, and one of the Gospels even adds a little phrase, because they said what he did in the name of Beelzebub, or the prince of flies, and or Satan himself. All right, let's take that scenario then. What is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin is to ascribe to the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, the actions that he was doing to Satan. And the only way that that could be duplicated would be the following. Jesus Christ would have to be on earth in the 33 years of his life, within the last 3 years, casting out demons in the name of Satan. Can that be done? No. Therefore, what about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? There is none. Take things in context. I love the way people, well, we know that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. No, we don't. There is no unpardonable sin. There's only an unpardonable state. You remain in a state of unbelief. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for all sin. Therefore, sin is never an issue again. And to say that the only sin that Christ didn't die for was the sin of unbelief, then that would be the issue at the great white throne, and it isn't. And the very proponents that say that it's works at the great white throne and sin is not an issue, turn right around and say the only sin that is not forgiven is the sin of unbelief. To me, that's a direct contradiction to what the man has just said. But then there are also those that believe that Paul was the 12th apostle too, you see. They make a big issue of it. And I say, so what? Whether he was the 12th, the 13th, the 14th, the 16th, or the 19th. Because that original 12 dissolved anyway. And what they were voting in was someone to take Judas's place, and Matthias was chosen. Big deal. Those were apostles to Israel anyway. The new dispensation was ushered in, and a whole new program started. And some of them were carried over and reestablished under the dispensation of the church age as apostles. And I suggest to you some of them weren't, because you never hear them again. And Paul is in that list. And I'll make him the chiefest of those apostles. Think, if God the Holy Spirit selects that Paul write 13 epistles and Peter write 2, all right, and James write 1, and I think second to him would be John. Now, I'm not in any way trying to minimize the effect of the Apostle Peter, but he was thick. It took him a long time to learn some basic doctrine. Paul learned it right away. Well, 14 years later. Okay. You may not realize this, but I just gave you a ton of doctrine. A ton. All right, definition of the justice or righteousness of God. Point one, and this is going to reflect on our study of the book of Romans, so if you weren't here for that, well, here it is. The perfect righteousness of God becomes the function of blessing from the justice of God to man. Again, the perfect righteousness of God becomes the function of blessing from the justice of God to man, and it begins at salvation. Why? Well, here it is. Here's man. He has a relative righteousness, which we simply call minus R. Can God bless the righteousness of man? No. Why? What protects God's essence from blessing relative righteousness? His justice. His justice is, that's not just. That's not in keeping with the harmony of the total essence of your being. Now, of course, we're playing with kind of dissecting the essence of God, and that really doesn't go on, because we're talking about God. But for us to understand it, for you to understand it, for me to understand it, this is the way it's explained in the Scriptures. Because, see, we're simple folk. Okay, we like one-liners. I'll tell you what, I'd rather listen to that than those other two clowns. Quite frankly. You can see where I'm leaning, don't you? Hey, I got to vote for somebody, and Sam's running a close third. Then there's Mickey Mouse, and then there's Perot. But I cannot see Clinton in the White House. He might make it, but I'll tell you, I'll bury my head like an ostrich. And then 4 more years of, not prudent, I don't think, I can't take that either. Because he hasn't said anything different than what he's said all along. And the only light, the only breath of fresh air that I've heard are the one-liners, and I like them. Because what he says in one line carries a lot of weight. I'm not trying to influence you, of course. Nevertheless, we have minus righteousness. Can God bless? No, his justice says, not so. Well, God says, I can get around that. I want to bless mankind, so I'll give you my righteousness. Now, what does his justice say? Go ahead. Go for it. You're free to do it. You in no way now have violated the balance of your essence. See, there's a conference held in the essence of God. And they're all talking to each other. And his love says, yeah, now I can get on the scene. And then his eternal life says, now I can give it to them. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What do you think sonship is based on? What do you think royal family status is based on? This little thing right here. That's not so little. The imputation of the righteousness of God to the believing sinner. That's what makes you different. Not that you act different.
And certainly not because you're worth it. Nor was I. And some of the writers of the New Testament, especially John, he couldn't get over it. And I can see even Paul, when he writes, he gets excited about it. And this is what's appalling to me about the average Christian. They're not excited about this stuff. This is exciting stuff. God imputed his righteousness to you. That's absolutely phenomenal. Hey, you could spend 10 years thanking God for that alone. And you still wouldn't exhaust the resource of thanksgiving. It should absolutely amaze you that God would impute his righteousness to you. Unless you have some illusion about yourself, you see. And I suggest that some do, and that's arrogance. Well, it's worth it. But when you see yourself as God sees you, and there isn't even a parallel between, for example, and I used to use this, especially when I go, when we lived in New York, we'd go into New York City, we'd go down to the Bowery, the Lower East Side, and we'd go right to one of the rescue missions. There were two rescue missions that we were a part of. Both of them were called Macaulay Rescue Missions. One was run by one man, another by another, and we used to speak in both of them, kind of Macaulay A and Macaulay B. And although one was called the Water Street Mission, wasn't it, and the other was simply called Creedmoor Rescue Mission, but they were both basically run by, well, nevertheless. And I'd look across the group, and here you'd see these guys, their hair all matted together, and I mean stunk, right? Unshaven, filthy, dirty. Yeah, fingernails growing out and then curling underneath. And then I'd say to the one sitting next to him, I said, look at that guy next to you. He kind of looked, and I said, would you die for him? And he'd go, nah. One guy, hell no. You know, I mean, just. They didn't care. I asked them. I expected a response. And what are we talking about there? We're talking about man and man. There isn't even a comparison. Now let's talk about a thrice holy God, absolutely and perfectly righteous and perfectly satisfied in the realm of his own being. He doesn't need man. And he imputes his righteousness to him. That should absolutely floor you mentally. But it doesn't. I know it doesn't. Because of the way we act. How you doing? Just about the same. Instead of, it's absolutely phenomenal. Why? Christ imputed his righteousness to me. They might think you're nuts. But at least you could think it. And act in the light of it, but we don't. And the slightest little thing that comes up, oh man, what am I going to do? And here we are recipients of the righteousness of God. That in itself, plus the 900 other things that accompany it. So there you are. And this is the way we walk around most of the time. How you doing? I don't know what I'm going to do about this. Complaining. Bickering, arguing, bored with life, bored with people, bored with circumstances, and you're the recipient of God's righteousness. And you have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, being reserved. And you know why I think we act that way? Because we really don't believe it. So that's why I'm reminding you of it. We really don't believe it. Like Paul says, I've concluded that the pressures and situations and hurts and pains and anxieties of this present life, they're not even to be compared with what God has prepared for us. See, he understood that. But we don't.
It's obvious, the way we live our lives, the way we establish our priorities. See, we're not living in the light of the reality of eternity. We're living in the reality of the present. You say, well, we're told to live a day at a time. Yeah, but you can't forget the fact that we're heaven bound. Yeah. There's a place prepared for us, each individual person. It's waiting. I'm all excited about going to Greece. And my wife and I, both of we're excited about it. And I say, well, it's in March. I'm still excited about it. And the closer it gets, the more excited I'm going to get. And I've already got a car waiting for me. And it's not a Fiat or one of those little stinky things. Well, I think it is a Volkswagen, isn't it? No, they changed it, didn't they? They gave us a Ford Escort? No. Taurus? Lincoln Continental? Cadillac Coupe de Ville? Anyway, the point is, it's waiting. I haven't seen it, but I'm waiting. I paid the bill for it. So I hope it's there when I get there. We've got rooms. Actually, we have a suite. And I was telling someone, and they said, why not? You don't go to Greece that often. So I don't go to Greece that often. It's been 60 years since I've been to Greece. Oh, they said, you've never been there. No. So I got a suite, and it overlooks the Aegean. I can't wait. But that's just a... And then somebody was telling my wife, you know, you have to go up, and there's a little restaurant up there, and you can sit there, and you can kind of sip coffee and so on, and then look down, and the Parthenon is lit up, and it's so beautiful. Oh, I'm looking forward to that, too. You know how we are before something. When I was a kid, when I had a friend, they'd say, now, Saturday, you be ready. I'm going to pick you up at 5 in the morning. We're going to go fishing. Man, I couldn't sleep the night before. I was going to go fishing. Couldn't sleep. You know how kids are? They get all excited the night before. They're going to go see this. They're going to go see that. Today, I don't see that. Now, I say they used to be that way. Today, you know, it's, well, I guess. You guess. Well, if I'm up, what's happened to this generation? What are they, a bunch of, are they all sickos? Is there no excitement left? Or is it because all the excitement is done on a stage before them, and they have no lives of their own? That's my generation, you see. We made things happen. Today, the kids want everything made for them to happen. That's the difference. Well, what are you going to do for me? Nothing! Go out and do it yourself! And then you start in, when I was a boy, and they go, oh, here goes again. Hey, the greatest thing that we could find when I was a kid was one roller skate. You say, what? One roller skate. You didn't need the other one. You weren't going to put it on your foot anyway. And you take it apart. You know, they used to have a metal bolt going through the middle. You take it apart. Now you had two wheels in the front, two wheels in the back. Then we'd look around, and there were crates all over the place. All right? So then we'd take a flat board, and we'd nail the front one to the front and the back one to the back, and then we'd put handlebars on the thing. Man, I'll tell you, that is one each scooter. And you could go crazy with that. And you chum chum down the road with it. Now kids say, I want a Corvette. I'll give you a scooter. Go find a roller skate. I'm serious. There's no... And listen, if it was up to the modern generation, the new generation, to invent things, we'd be in the Stone Age. They want everything done for them. And what is the mentality of our American public? Let somebody else do it. Worse than that, let the government do it. And that's not the government's job. And it's not someone else's job. And if you want something done, do it. It's the same way in the church. Why is it the same few are always the one doing it, and the others observe and criticize on top of it? Don't you ever dare do that here. I'll catch you. When you had nothing whatever to do with the way it was done. Well, how come we didn't do it that way? Well, if you'd have been here, old smart pants, maybe you could have done it differently. That's what you're going to hear, because I've said it before. Only in stronger words. Had a guy stand right out front. He looked at the building. He says, you know, he says, this isn't very structurally sound, and so on. I said, oh, really? But where was your dead blank, 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 blank when we were putting this up? Now, we are suffering because of that, and we're going to have to redo it. He was right. But he would sit on his fat blank, 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 blank there, and all he did was criticize or look at the girls that came in to determine whether or not she was his right woman. Every woman that walked in, married or otherwise, he'd turn around, he'd look, and then he'd pause. And I found out one day what he was doing was pausing to see whether or not he'd get hit with the fact that she was his right woman. And he'd always pick the ones with the... the biggest bazooms. Boy, he had a right woman walk in. She put Dolly Parton to shame. He was convinced. And she went up and married somebody else. Threw him into a frenzy. Absolutely. Just disoriented him completely. Now, you're laughing, but you see, some of you sit in that same position. That's right. Work days come up. Oh, well. You're not around. Gotcha. There you are. See? Imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and there you stand. There should be a smile on your face all the time, and I look at some of you, and you look like you're death warmed over. Just one stage about it. What's so sad about you anyway? You want to see some of the people? Some of the people that I'm talking about are not here tonight, so I'm going to take it out on you. I got one that sit there and gives me one of these. The whole lesson. You laugh. She goes, one of these nights, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to say, what's wrong with you? And the older I get, the closer I come. And I'll tell you one thing. If I ever resign, you'll know it. Because I'll pick you all by name before I go. And you'll know what's coming up next. And I'm out of here. See? Not tonight. And I see people like, and when they sing, I watch some of you when you're singing, and I have to look down. I'm embarrassed. I said, those people are sad. And when I leave the singing, I get up here and I look at you, and you're going. And I say to myself, oh, poor things. I got to take them out of their misery. I mean, if I had an animal like that, I'd put it away. Poor thing, boom, you know. That's why I say to you sometimes, does it hurt that much? And then you give me this look like, what? You want to see your faces. Now, I'm not saying you should sit there with this look on your face all the time, that silly Baptist look. No, 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 no. But really, really, we should be the happiest people in the world. But we're not. Because that's the way we look. And we're the recipients of the grace of God. Shame on us.
Okay. Got that out of the way. Oh, it's been building for a long time. I wish you'd have a mirror in front of you. I could just have one come right up. Here I am teaching away, and just have you kind of go. And then you go, do I really look that sad or that indifferent?
I think I'm beginning to understand what I once heard a pastor say to an entire congregation. He's saying, he says, you know, you people remind me of cows. He says, there you are, and you stop, and you get out, and you look at them, and then they are on the other side of the fence, right? And they're just going, no smiles, just straight-faced, nothing.
Okay. I say we should be excited about this. Be excited about doctrine. Be excited to come to Bible class. Feel disappointed when it's been canceled for some reason instead of relieved. Yeah, that's right. Oh, good. We've got a week off. Whew. Instead of being disappointed, you're not going to be taught for a week.
Hey, I can't do your thinking for you, and I can't motivate you. All I can do is show you what the Word says, and if you can't appreciate it, you've got to live with it.
I'm just hoping I don't get to be like some of you. Because then I'll give up. See?
Then you see, I'm reminded that some people are kept alive just as a test for those that are either advancing or have reached the point of maturity. Point two. This function of divine blessing that begins at salvation, you remember, is called the justice of God or the integrity of God. Or simply justification. Because it is a judicial function of His justice.
I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in the judicial system of our country. I know certainly that Kurt has, and still is, and I did for many years. And how many of you have actually gone to court, or sat in a jury box, or sat in a witness box, or sat as one who was the accused? I've been in all positions. I've been the accused, right? Except for the jury. I've never sat on a jury. Because all they do is find out that I'm an ex-policeman that's now a pastor. That does it. Because they say, do you believe in the death penalty? Kill him. But he said, kill him. But he, hang him. Shoot him. Poison him, whatever. Yeah, I believe in the death penalty under certain circumstances, obviously. They don't like that when they're dealing with capital. But anyhow, I've been there and I've seen the way it works. It's pitiful. It's pitiful. The plea bargaining and the payoffs and the this and the that and a lesser charge to that and a greater charge to this. And it's who you know. pitiful. That's not justice. God's justice is perfect, can never be compromised, and it never varies. It crosses racial boundaries, economic boundaries, civil boundaries, geographical boundaries, and it puts us all in one particular place, condemned. And then with his righteousness, accepted. And the one word, justification. Point three, justification means the act of vindication. And it's a judicial act of vindication. Vindicated from what? You know, when you think of vindication, vindication is commonly used for a person who has been wronged, and then they argue their point, and then the individual says, "All right, you're vindicated." Well, here, God does all the work, and we receive the benefit called vindication. It also suggests to me, by virtue of the fact that the word appears, at least in our outline, and since it is a judicial situation, that there has to be an accuser. Right? Somebody to whom this reconciliation or justification is not paid through redemption. See, there were many who made the mistake in thinking that the redemptive price of Christ's spiritual death was paid to Satan. No. Where does he get any payment? It wasn't paid to him at all. God was offended. But I think in the whole courtroom scene, there's got to be an accuser. And then, of course, with keeping in mind that there's the resolution of the angelic conflict involved, as soon as one is vindicated, Satan, of course, realizes the emphasis on his own condemnation. Because here's one who chose positively and he chose negatively. Be careful how far you take that, though. And you've got the purchase price being paid to him, and it gets too heretical. Justification means the act of vindication. This is a judicial act of vindication. Because we're the ones that are born under sin. We're the ones that are condemned. Point four. Therefore, justification is an official judicial act which occurs every time anyone believes in Christ. And it's repeated over and over and over and over again. Once for all, for each. Hey, once you're set free, you stand before a judge, right? You're accused of a crime. And he says, you are acquitted. You are set free. You are vindicated. Justice has been served. What's the problem with bringing you up on the same charges again? Love, double jeopardy, can't do it. Matter of fact, there's been a few cases, and recently, where a person has even written a book, having been dismissed from a particular charge, and in her book she admits that she was involved in that crime. Nothing new about it. You can go right up to the judge and say, you just vindicated me? Yeah. I'm free? Yeah, well, I did it. And all he can say is, what? That's it. He can't say, bailiff, arrest that person. Can't do it. They can even bring out the weapon. Although you can get around that a little bit, because if you can reopen a case without the same evidence, then you can go in another direction. That's why when those guys in Los Angeles were acquitted, they could not try them again, so they brought in what? What? Federal charges, but they had to rename it. Civil rights violation, see? Because they weren't charged with that at the beginning. Can't be charged again for a crime. Once you're acquitted. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ paying the debt. There's an accusation. The judge says, guilty! Christ imputes. Christ's justice has been served. And the judge says, justified. Acquittal. Vindication. You're free. Now see where the Arminians miss it completely? Because with them you go out the door and you're not worthy of that vindication.